Did you know that you can be a critically thinking, rational person and be a Christian? Did you know that there's good evidence that Christianity is true? Did you know that the Christian faith can withstand the toughest of scrutiny? Welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast, where we believe because of the brains God gave us and not in spite of them. I'm your host, Evan Minton. Welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast, where we use the brains that God gave us. Today, I'm going to be talking about how I think about the Bible. I've talked about this on the podcast before this year, and I mentioned it last year during my Sermon on the Mount series, but I am going to be going off to seminary soon. I want to become a biblical scholar. I think that's what God is calling me to do. I think God is calling me away from being a content creator of apologetic material. I think he did call me to that for a time, but I think that has served its purpose now, and now he is calling me, he's not calling me to step down from ministry, but he's calling me to do ministry in a different way. And so the podcast will be ending soon, and I'll get into all of the reasons why it's ending soon, but I figured, you know, I'm going to be a biblical scholar. I'm going to be a heavy student of the text. Perhaps one of the final episodes that I put out should be all about the Bible, namely how I think about the Bible. And when I come out of seminary, when I start racking up those degrees and leveling up in academia, perhaps some of these thoughts will be abandoned and some may be reinforced. You know, I mean, if you followed this ministry for 10 years, I have changed my views on some things. I used to be a traditionalist. I used to believe that hell was eternal conscious torment. Now I believe in annihilationism. I'm a conditionalist. And I talk about all my reasons for that in my book, Yahweh's Inferno, Why Scripture's Teaching on Hell Doesn't Impugn the Goodness of God. I used to be an old earth creationist, held to the day-age view. I held to the RTB creation model, the creation model that Reasons to Believe defends. Well, now I'm not a concordatist anymore. I don't hold to the day-age view. I'm a theistic evolutionist, and I affirm the cosmic temple inauguration view that is commonly associated with John Walton. I used to hold that, well, this isn't really a change in theological views, but I used to think that the so-called maximal data argument was just too unwieldy to be practical, and now I've changed my mind on that. It is equally as practical as the minimal facts approach, and I actually think it's a stronger argument, but I still think the minimal facts argument is sound. I used to hold that to, you know, left behind eschatology, the dispensationalism, and now I'm a partial preterist. So, you know, I've changed my mind on several views, and some of these I might change my mind on if I'm presented with information to the contrary, but during the course of my, you know, 12 years of Bible study, these are the conclusions I've come to about Scripture. And, you know, I might change some of these, and I might reinforce others. I've changed my views on Scripture, on the nature of Scripture, over this past decade. You know, I used to, some of the things that I have learned in the course of my studies have surprised me. Some disturbed me, but Michael Lycona often says, we have to take Scripture as God has given it to us. We can't just twist it to make it be what we want it to be or what we think it should be. But with all that out of the way, let's dive into our topics for today. For topic one, what does it mean to say that the Bible is inspired? What does that even mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the Bible is inspiring, although it certainly is that in various places, but what inspiration, divine inspiration, means is that the Bible is a product of God and humans working together to bring us this compilation of 66 books and letters we know as the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, verses 16 and 17 says, quote, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21 says, quote, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, quote, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart," end quote. Now, the passage from 2 Timothy 3, it says, all scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired by God, as some translations will say. I'm reading from the New International Version. It is all a product of God. And yet, the Bible didn't drop out of heaven. An angel didn't show up to some ancient Hebrews with a leather-bound Bible and handed it to them and said, "Here, this is from your Creator." No, that's not how we got the Bible. The Bible, although it is given by God, as 2 Peter says, it's God-breathed. God breathed it out. Nevertheless, as we read in 2 Peter 1, Scripture comes from human hands. He says, even though prophecy never had its origin in the human will, nevertheless, prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it is the Bible is a human product. It is written by human beings. Every single book is penned by men who lived in history and got ink and papyrus and jotted things down. And this is the Christian view on inspiration. It is from God, but it's also from humans. I really like how Old Testament scholar Peter Enns defines it. It is an incarnational view of inspiration. And by this, Peter Enns means that, think about Jesus. Jesus Christ is truly human. He was a real flesh and blood human being. He got hungry. He got tired. He had to use the bathroom. He slept. He died on a cross. He was a real, he was every bit as much as human as you and I are. But nevertheless, he was God. John 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And through him, all things were created. So, Jesus is truly human, and he's fully human, and he's fully God, and any correct view of Jesus has to account for his human attributes and his divine attributes, and I've got a whole podcast episode on that, titled, "Is the Incarnation Logically Coherent?" which was part of my Christmas apologetics series. But N says, well, the Bible, likewise, is fully divine and fully human. It's a God thing, but it's also a human thing. And so, likewise, any view of the Bible is going to have to account for its human attributes. It didn't just fall out of heaven. Jesus was not just God in a human costume. He really was human. And, well, so what does inspiration look like? What is that? How did God and humans work together to bring us these documents? Well, there are several different views, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to mention two. The first is the dictation theory. The dictation theory holds that God sort of Well, I mean, he basically dictated to human beings every single word he wanted to write down. The Holy Spirit kind of, you know, spoke from heaven. Maybe the authors of Scripture heard an audible voice and said, you know, here, write this down, like you might, basically, people like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Isaiah, Moses, they were basically secretaries. They were ghostwriters, Holy Ghost writers, and they just, you know, whatever God said, that's what they wrote down. As William Lane Craig says in his Defenders podcast, Doctrine of Revelation Part 5, The Properties of Inspiration, on December 10th, 2014, quote, "This is difficult to square with some of the data of Scripture. For example, the so-called lavicula of Scripture, that is to say, those elements in Scripture that are literally lightweight, is trivial, if you will. To give an example of this, look at the last chapter of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, where he sends all these greetings to these various Roman Christians. So he says things like, in verse 16, 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are men of note among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Meet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong in the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphaena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren who are with them." Are we really to think that these greetings are dictated by God and that they are the same sort of inspiration that attends the teaching of the book of Romans in the first 12 chapters? These lightweight or seemingly trivial parts of Scripture don't seem to be the things that would be appropriately ascribed to divine dictation. Certainly, they might be of some historical interest, but for the most part, we don't even have any idea who these people were that Paul has greeted here. So these seemingly trivial parts of Scripture don't seem to accord very well with a dictation theory, to think that God has dictated to Paul to greet these various people or to say a lot of the other things that he will say, particularly in other sections of his letters, end quote. Another example that I can think of is Paul's lapse of memory of when he says, "I don't know if I baptized anyone else." This is in 1 Corinthians 1:16. Paul writes, quote, "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else," end quote. So can we really imagine the Holy Spirit saying, "Okay, Paul, write this down. Make sure you get it word for word. Yes, I baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else." That just doesn't make any sense. This really seems like Paul is recording his own thoughts and his own words here, and that Paul isn't just transcribing what the Holy Spirit is just downloading into his head. Now, the thing about a dictation theory is that a lot of people will denounce it. I think, you know, pretty much everyone denounces it via lip service. But when you ask them, well, how does inspiration work? The way they will describe it gets pretty darn close to dictation. Dictation just is, it's not a plausible way to think of divine inspiration at work. And in his podcast, William Lane Craig also says that it is also difficult to square with dictation passages expressing very human emotions. The emotions of the authors, where the author's own personality and emotions come very much into view. And he says, this certainly doesn't look like a dictation from the Lord. And he uses, like, he uses the example of Psalm chapter 139, verses 19 to 24, which is an imprecatory psalm, as an example. Psalm chapter 139, verses 19 to 24 says, quote, "Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God, and that men of blood would depart from me, men who maliciously defy thee, who lift themselves up against thee for evil. Do I not hate them that hate thee, O Lord, and do I not loathe them that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." End quote. And here and in other imprecatory psalms, the psalmist expresses his own emotion and anger that do not seem to be very plausibly ascribed to dictation. So, how should we think of inspiration? Again, because I'm going to try to keep this under an hour, I am going to not look at the other views that I reject. I'm just going to tell you the one that makes the most sense to me. So, as we've seen, it really does seem like the authors of Scripture here are writing their own thoughts. They're not being dictated by the Lord to say, okay, now I'm going to audibly speak from heaven, and you must record everything I say word for word. Now, okay, let me just interject here and say, I think that can be the case where God is directly speaking, like in the prophetic books, for example, where Yahweh is speaking to Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they tell Israel what God told them. Thus says the Lord, as, you know, yada, 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 whatever the prophecy is. And you can also, since Jesus is God, Jesus' recorded words would also be that. Though even there, most New Testament scholars agree that the gospel authors did not record the ipsa sima verba of Jesus, but the ipsa sima vox. Those are fancy terms for actual words versus actual voice. Like, they didn't write down word for word, verbatim, what Jesus said. They just recorded the gist. They recorded the essence of what Jesus said, conveying the same thing. Now, I don't buy into that literary theory where basically what Jesus said was just so drastically different that what the gospel authors actually record just barely resemble it. I would agree with Lydia McGrew that what the gospel authors did was recognizable paraphrase. If you got into a time machine, went back in time, and you were to listen to Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount or listen to the Olivet Discourse, he might not say word for word what you find in a extant Greek copy of the Gospel of Matthew. But he would be saying, it would be the same propositional content. You would recognize, oh, this is the Sermon on the Mount, or oh, this is the Olivet Discourse, even if he's using slightly or even moderately different wording than what the gospel authors wrote down. So I think there can be some dictation in some parts of Scripture when God is the one speaking in historical narrative or a prophetic book, but things like, you know, like historical narrative or the epistles, it does seem like God is giving them free rein to say what they want to say. But then there's a problem. If they are writing down what they want to say, and they're using the literary conventions of their time, you know, they're employing genres like biography, letters, psalms, and they're really writing down their own thoughts, then how can these be the thoughts of God? How can they be God-breathed? But if they're God-breathed, if then how can these be the biblical author's own words? Well, this is similar to the problem of divine sovereignty and human freedom. If God is in control of everything, and he orchestrates all of human history, then how can human beings be free? Nevertheless, if human beings are free, and to choose between A and non-A at various different points, we have multiple options, and whatever we choose, we don't have to choose, but we could have chosen the opposite of that, then how is God sovereign? How is he in control if all humans are autonomous in this way? Well, I think the answer to the scripture inspiration problem is the same answer to the divine sovereignty human freedom problem. Molinism. Now, what is Molinism? We've talked about Molinism on this podcast a bunch of times, but for, you know, I don't assume that anybody listening to this episode is going to have listened to all 167 episodes that preceded this. That's usually how I listen to podcasts, but I know other people, they just see a podcast they want to try out, and they just like pick random episodes they want to listen to. So I'm not going to assume you've listened to me talk about Molinism on this podcast before. So I'm going to give a brief description of it. Molinism is a view that is named after the 16th century Jesuit priest Luis de Molina. Molina argued that God has three logical moments of knowledge: natural knowledge, middle knowledge, and free knowledge. God's natural knowledge is his knowledge of all logical possibilities and necessities. So in God's natural knowledge, he knows 1 plus 1 equals 2, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Evan Minton could choose to watch Attack on Titan, or Evan Minton could choose to watch Bleach on next Saturday. Evan Minton could choose to try the enormous time investment of watching all 1,000-something episodes of One Piece. Evan Minton could choose not to do that. Everything that could happen is in God's natural knowledge. God's middle knowledge is logically posterior to God's natural knowledge, and it is God's knowledge of everything that would happen under any possible circumstance. So God knows, for example, if Evan Minton were wealthy, he would freely choose to travel to Jerusalem once a year, or something. If Evan Minton were rich, he would travel around the globe. If Evan Minton were rich, he would freely choose to to go to seminary and not take out any student loans. These are things God knows I would do under any given circumstance. And this kind of knowledge is logically posterior to God's natural knowledge. God's middle knowledge is everything that would happen under any given circumstance. Now, logically posterior to his middle knowledge is his free knowledge. Now, God's free knowledge is a result of God's creative decision. He surveys all of the feasible worlds that God could create. God chooses one of those worlds to actualize. God's free knowledge is his knowledge of... So, to sum it up, God's natural knowledge is everything that could happen under any given circumstance. God's middle knowledge is his knowledge of everything that would happen in any given circumstance. And his free knowledge is his knowledge of everything that actually will happen. Free knowledge is synonymous with foreknowledge. On Molinism, everything happens because God decreed it, yet all of our choices are free. All Molinists agree on these facts. This is mere Molinism. Now, to give you an illustration of how this works out in real space and time, to move it out of the abstract, let's take the crucifixion of Jesus as an example. The Bible says, quote, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross," end quote. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, emphasis mine. The crucifixion of Jesus was deliberately planned by God. His foreknowledge played a role in the matter, but it was wicked men who put Jesus to the cross. Molinists say that God knew that if Caiaphas was high priest in the first century, then he would freely condemn Jesus on grounds of blasphemy, and he would freely take him to Pilate for execution. God knew that if Pilate was prefect in the first century, then he would freely comply with the demands of the crowd. And God knew that if Judas was born in the time and place that he actually was, then he would freely choose to become Jesus' disciple for a while, and would freely choose to betray Jesus to the Sanhedrin. God knew how all of these people would behave if he placed them in the times and places that he did. God decreed the whole thing, but the libertarian freedom of the actors remained completely intact. Now, I think another good example of how God uses his middle knowledge to orchestrate human history is the story of Jonah in the book of Jonah. God knew if my prophet Jonah preaches to Nineveh, they would freely choose to repent. And he also knew, if I tell Jonah to preach to Nineveh, he would freely choose to flee to Tarshish. And if I cause a storm to rage where Jonah is on a ship, he would freely conclude that I'm doing it because he disobeyed me. And if I cause that storm to rage, the other people on the ship with him would throw him overboard. And if they throw him overboard, Jonah would get eaten by a whale. And if Jonah gets eaten by a whale, he would change his mind about preaching to Nineveh. And if Jonah changes his mind about preaching to Nineveh, he would freely choose to preach to Nineveh. And if Jonah preaches to Nineveh, telling them that I will destroy Nineveh in 40 days if they don't repent, the people of Nineveh would repent and I would spare them. So God told Jonah to preach to Nineveh, and the dominoes fell just like God knew they would. Now, it's ironic because some open theists will argue that the Jonah narrative is disconfirmatory of divine foreknowledge, but I think it actually amplifies it by showing that God not only knows the future, but he knows counterfactuals of creaturely freedom, i.e. middle knowledge. I think the book of Jonah shows a middle knowledge view of providence. God was able to achieve his ends without violating anyone's freedom. You know, even though Jonah was defiant, God knew what to do to get Jonah to preach to Nineveh. And if Jonah wouldn't have preached to Nineveh under any circumstances, God could have just created a different person in Jonah's circumstance who would, you know? So, regarding divine sovereignty and human freedom, Molinism provides a very satisfactory account. It allows us to hold a very high view of divine sovereignty, like what the Calvinists want to do, but we can hold that human beings are free in a libertarian sense, like Arminians and open theists want to affirm. Now, how this applies to divine inspiration is this. God knew what each person would freely write in any circumstance. So God could have orchestrated human events in such a way that human beings were in the circumstances that God knew they would freely write down what God wanted written down. I want to take a moment to quote from William Lane Craig's scholarly article, Men Moved by the Holy Spirit Spoke from God, 2 Peter 1:21, A Middle Knowledge Perspective on Biblical Inspiration. Dr. William Lane Craig writes that, quote, Molina's doctrine has profound implications for divine providence, for it enables God to exercise providential control of free creatures without abridging the free exercise of their wills. In virtue of his knowledge of counterfactuals of creaturely freedom and his freedom to decree that certain circumstances exist and certain free creatures be placed in those circumstances, God is able to bring about indirectly that events occur which he knew would happen as a direct result of the particular decisions with those creatures. Would freely make in those circumstances. Plantinga has provided an analysis of such providential control in terms of what he calls strong and weak actualization. God is said to strongly actualize a state of affairs, S, if and only if he causes S to be actual, and also causes to be actual every contingent state of affairs, S star, included in S, where S includes S star, if and only if it is impossible that S be actual and S star not be actual. God is said to weakly actualize a state of affairs F if and only if he strongly actualizes a state of affairs S star that counterfactually implies S, that is, were S star to obtain, then S would obtain. Then God can weakly actualize any state of affairs F if and only if there is a state of affairs F star, such that 1. It is within God's power to strongly actualize S star, and 2. If God were to strongly actualize S star, then S would be actual. Weak actualization is clearly compatible with human freedom, since the actualized state of affairs S obtains in virtue of the counterfactual of creaturely freedom, which connects S to S star. Thus, God knew, for example, that were he to create the Apostle Paul in just the circumstances he was in around AD 55, he would freely write to the Corinthian church, saying just what he did, in fact, say. It needs to be emphasized that those circumstances included not only Paul's background, personality, environment, and so forth, but also any promptings or gifts of the Holy Spirit to which God knew Paul would freely respond. The theological application of to the doctrine of inspiration is obvious. By weakly actualizing the composition of the books of the Bible, God can bring it about that that biblical inspiration is, in the fullest sense, confluent. The Epistle to the Romans, for example, is truly the work of Paul, who freely wrote it and whose personality and idiosyncrasies are reflected therein. The style is his because he is the author. The words are his, for he freely chose them. The argument and reasoning are the reflection of his own mind, for no one dictated the premises to him. Neither did God dictate levicula, like the greetings. These are spontaneous salutations which God knew Paul would deliver under such circumstances, so also the interjection of his Amenunius Tertius, Romans 16:22. Paul's full range of emotions, his memory lapses, 1 Corinthians 1:14-16, his personal asides, Galatians 6:11, are all authentic products of human consciousness. God knew that Paul would freely write in the various circumstances in which he found himself and weakly actualize the writing of the Pauline corpus. Perhaps some features of Paul's letters are a matter of indifference to God. Maybe it would not have mattered to God whether Paul greeted Phlegon or not. Perhaps God would have been just as pleased had Paul worded some things differently. Perhaps the scripture need not have been just as it is to accomplish God's purposes. We cannot know, but we can confess that scripture as it does stand is God-breathed and therefore authoritative. The Bible says what God wanted to say and communicates his message of salvation to mankind, end quote. That is a citation from William Lane Craig's Men Moved by the Holy Spirit Spoke from God, 2 Peter 1:21, A Middle Knowledge Perspective on Biblical Inspiration. It is on reasonablefaith.org. So that is how I understand divine inspiration to work. I am a Molinist, and I agree with William Lane Craig that Molinism best accounts for how we got the Bible. Now, topic two, why believe the Bible is inspired? Well, one reason is a reason I give in my book, The Case for the One True God, a scientific, philosophical, and historical case for the God of Christianity. In that book, I defend the Kalam cosmological argument for God's existence, the cosmic fine-tuning argument, the local fine-tuning argument, the moral argument, and the ontological argument. These arguments are, they do not employ scripture, they employ philosophy, they employ reason, they employ science sometimes, in the case of the Kalam and fine-tuning arguments. And the conclusion of those arguments concludes that a God exists and has certain attributes. So the Kalam cosmological argument, 1, whatever begins to exist has a cause. 2, the universe began to exist. 3, therefore the universe has a cause. Once you establish that both premises are true, that everything that begins to exist does have a cause, and the universe did indeed begin, which we can show through things like Big Bang cosmology and the second law of thermodynamics. Then it follows that the universe has a cause, and we can do a conceptual analysis for what it means to be a cause of the universe. And in my book, and I've also argued this in episodes 2 and 3 of the Cerebral Faith podcast and in some of my blog articles, the cause of the universe must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, uncaused, and personal. It brought all physical reality into being. It transcends physical reality. It must be spaceless because space began to exist. It must be timeless because time began to exist. And if the cause brought space and time into being, it cannot be confined to space and time, because then it would be inside of the very thing it is the cause of, and that's incoherent. That's like saying that someone lived in a house before they built the house. The cause must be immaterial, because if there is no space, physical objects can't exist. Physical objects have mass. They're composed of atoms and molecules. They occupy spatial dimensions, height and width. If there aren't, if the cause brought space into being at the Big Bang, or some possible prior absolute beginning, then it couldn't be material. It would need space to be material. So the cause must therefore be immaterial. It must be uncaused for a couple of reasons. I argue that an actual infinite regress of causes is impossible. But also just the very fact that it's timeless, it's the cause of time, means that it can't be, it can't have a cause of its own that brought it into existence, because that in order for before and after relations to exist, a time before the cause of the universe came into existence and a time after it came into existence, you'd have to have time. It must be unimaginably powerful in order to create the universe from nothing, and it must be personal. Why? Well, there are two things that philosophers commonly identify as immaterial: abstract objects, like numbers, and unembodied minds. But abstract objects can't cause anything. That's part of the very nature of an abstract object. The number 7, for example, isn't causing any effects. So the only other example is an unembodied mind, something like a spirit or a soul. And I go into more detail in my book, The Case for the One True God, and in earlier podcast episodes on the Kalam argument. But in my book, I argue that you really only have 4 options for what kind of God this could be. It's the God of the Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, or deism. Because all other religions have a God or gods bringing form to things within an eternally existing space-time realm with eternally existing matter. You just have the universe existing eternally, and then the gods decide to make something. It's really only the Abrahamic religions and deism that have a transcendent deity bringing all physical reality into being ex nihilo. So that narrows the field down quite a lot. And the ontological argument, which I have done a podcast episode on, I believe it was episode 5, I really recommend, because I can't rehash the reasons for believing these arguments are sound in a single podcast episode. I mean, I've spent entire podcast episodes just on each of these arguments, so I really can't rehash them all here. So I really recommend you go back and you listen to these, or you get my book, or you look them up on my, just, I've dealt with them before. But the ontological argument uses modal logic to argue that if it is even possible that a maximally great being exists, then a maximally great being actually exists. And on this podcast, that would be episode 7. Episode 7, The Ontological Argument for God's Existence. Now, the premises of this argument are, 1, if it is possible that a maximally great being exists, then a maximally great being exists in some possible world. 2, if a maximally great being exists in some possible world, then he exists in every possible world. 3. If a maximally great being exists in every possible world, then a maximally great being exists in the actual world. 4. If a maximally great being exists in the actual world, then a maximally great being actually exists. 6. Therefore, a maximally great being exists. Now, as I argue in episode 7 of the Cerebral Faith Podcast, a maximally great being is a being that has all great-making properties to the greatest extent possible. So any attribute that would make a person great, if a maximally great being is to be maximally great, he will have that property and he will have it to the highest extent. So if it is a great-making property to be knowledgeable, a maximally great being will be infinitely knowledgeable. He'll be omniscient. If it is a great-making property to be powerful, he'll be powerful, and be powerful to an infinite extent, omnipotent. If it's a great-making property to be morally good, then he will have the property of moral goodness and have it to its highest extent. In other words, he will be morally perfect. A maximally great being is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, morally perfect, and necessarily existent. Why? Because I think it's intuitively obvious that it's greater to exist necessarily than to exist contingently. And by that I mean it's greater to for your existence to be logically necessary. You have to exist. You cannot not exist. Than for your existence to just be, you know, an accident. You just happen to exist. You were brought into existence by something else. You're sustained by something else. You're contingent. Existence is a greater quality than contingent existence. And as for what a possible world is, well, that is just simply an exhaustive list of all logically possible states of affairs. It's all states of affairs that could be true of reality. So, if a maximally great being is logically coherent, then he will exist in some possible world. And since things that are necessary truths, for example, 1 plus 1 equals 2, there's no possible world where 1 plus 1 equals 4. If he exists in some possible world, he'll exist in all of them. And if he exists in all of them, then he'll exist in the actual world, which means he actually exists. Because necessary, if God existed in some possible worlds but not others, he wouldn't be a necessary being. He'd be a contingent being. Take the necessary truth. Many philosophers recognize mathematical truth as being necessary. 1 plus 1 doesn't just happen to equal 2. It's not like there could be a different world where it equals 4. It exists in it equals 2 in all possible worlds. No matter how the world would have been, 2 and 2 will always make 4. Now. An omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, morally perfect, necessary being, that sounds a lot like Yahweh. That doesn't sound like Zeus, Thor, Aphrodite. That doesn't sound like Baal or Marduk. Think of any polytheistic god you can think of. That doesn't sound like any of them. It does not match the maximally great being of the ontological argument. Now, again, I know that I've sprayed a lot of heavy philosophical lingo towards you in this episode, and if you're not familiar with this argument at all, I'm sorry. I go a lot slower in episode 7, where I actually devote a whole episode to the ontological argument, and I also have it in writing in my book, so if that kind of sent your mind whirling, I'm sorry. I'm trying to at least keep the episode a maximum of an hour and a half long, a maximum. But You, if you do study comparative religions, you're not going to find anything like the God of the ontological argument, an omnipotent, omniscient, morally perfect, omnipresent, necessary being. And in my book, The Case for the One True God, I argue that a maximally great being must be triune. Because to be morally perfect, he would have to be more than one person in every possible world. Otherwise, there would be possible worlds in which God exists, the maximally great being exists, but he doesn't love anyone. In a possible world where the maximally great being exists alone with nothing else, he wouldn't be loving. And clearly, not being loving, I think we can agree, is a moral defect. But the doctrine of the Trinity solves that problem. Because even in possible worlds in which the maximally great being exists alone, if the maximally great being is more than one person, then there can be a loving relationship going on within himself. So, only a Trinity, only a God who is a Trinity can be maximally great. And this goes over to the moral argument as well. And there is actually, I think someone else has picked up on this because there is a book titled, let's see, what was it called? I haven't read it yet, but I really want to because I think it tracks with what I was arguing in just a few paragraphs in my book. Let me just go on Amazon and Google God Morality. Yes, here it is. Divine Love Theory: How the Trinity is the Source and Foundation of Morality. The author is Adam Lloyd Johnson. I will read this book whenever I get the chance because I really think that it's arguing. I really think he might even argue it better than I do in my book, in my chapter on the moral argument, that in order to be the standard of morality, he has to be morally perfect. And to be morally perfect, he has to be a trinity. So this applies to the moral argument as well. Well, I dare you to find any religion in the world that has a deity concept like the Trinity, the actual that you have one God and that God is three persons, not a pantheon, just one God who is multiple persons. You're not going to find one outside of Orthodox Christianity that Roman Catholicism and mainstream Protestantism teaches. Now, here's how this relates to, again, I can't rehash my reasons for thinking that these arguments for God's existence are sound. So I really, really, again, recommend you get my book, The Case for the One True God, a scientific, philosophical, and historical case for the God of Christianity. It's available in paperback and Kindle on Amazon.com. I also have episodes about these arguments, although in those episodes, I don't go into all of the reasons as to how this supports Christian Yahwism. That this is Yahweh we're talking about. I do a little bit, I think. It's been a long time since I've listened to those episodes of my own podcast, but yeah, how does this? Here's my argument. If the authors of Scripture were just making up a God, if they were just writing, stories they came up with out of their own minds, what are the odds that the God of natural theology and the God of the Bible would just be identical in this way? I mean, I'm pretty sure that these Bronze Age sheep herders weren't thinking about the ontological argument. They were not philosophers. I think the best explanation is that the God of the Bible, the God that who we can deduce exists from reason and from science, from these arguments, was in communication with these men. Now, besides this, there is archaeological evidence for the historicity of the Old Testament. Now, I don't have time to get into this in this episode, but I do have an episode on the this podcast where my guest goes over the archaeological evidence supporting the historical reliability of the Old Testament. And that episode is episode... hold on. Episode 113, The Case for the Historicity of the Old Testament, with Kristen Davis. Kristen Davis is a Christian apologist, and she gave a talk on archaeological evidence for the Old Testament at the National Conference on Christian Apologetics. I listened to it. This was during COVID, where they had to stream the conference, and I listened to it, and I was like, eh, you know, hey, why don't I have her on the podcast? So I had her on, and we talked about archaeological evidence that corroborates events recorded in the Old Testament. Now, there is good historical evidence for the New Testament as well. Now, in this season of the podcast, not that long ago, I had an entire series defending the historical reliability of the New Testament. Episode 149, The Case for the Reliability of the Gospels, Introduction. Episode 150, The Case for the Reliability of the Gospels, Part 1, The Reliability of the Manuscript Transmission. Episode 151, The Case for the Reliability of the Gospels, Part 2, The Case for Traditional Authorship. Episode 152, The Case for the Reliability of the Gospels, Part 3, The Dating of the Gospels. Episode 153, The Case for the Reliability of the Gospels, Part 4, The External Evidence. Episode 154, The Case for the Reliability of the Gospels, Part 5, Some Internal Evidence. Episode 155, The Case for the Reliability of the Gospels, Part 6, Even More Episode 154, The Case for the Reliability of the Gospels, Part 5, Some Internal Evidence. And Episode 155, The Case for the Reliability of the Gospels, Part 6, Even More Internal Evidence. Episode 156, The Case for the Reliability of the Gospels, Part 7, What About Contradictions? Episode 158, The Case for the Reliability of the Gospels, Part 8, Can We Believe in Miracles? Episode 158, The Case for the Reliability of the Gospels, Part 9, The Resurrection of Jesus, and Episode 159, The Case for the Reliability of the Gospels, Conclusion. So that's about 11 episodes, and I go into great detail into why the Gospels are supremely trustworthy documents. Now, the reason why the historical reliability of the Gospels is important is because it gives us good reason to affirm the resurrection of Jesus, and consequently, a good reason for accepting both testaments as divinely inspired. Because if Jesus claimed to be God and then rose from the dead, then that is pretty good evidence that he was telling the truth. God would never raise a heretic and a blasphemer. Raising Jesus from the dead means that God agrees with Jesus' claims for which his enemies killed him as a blasphemer. Jesus believed and taught that the Old Testament was divinely inspired and authoritative. Therefore, that gives us good grounds to believe that as well. After all, who would be in a better position to speak on the authoritativeness of the Old Testament than God himself? Now, again, I don't have reason, I don't have time to rehash that. I was kind of hoping I would have some time to get into a short form of the maximal data argument, which is, basically, I defend the traditional authorship of the Gospels, that the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then I go into a short argument. I call it the McGrewian Trilemma. It's named after Lydia McGrew, in which the premises are as follows. One, the Gospel authors were either lying, mistaken, or telling the truth. Two, the Gospel authors were not lying or mistaken. Three, therefore, they were telling the truth. Step one of the argument is just giving reasons, external and internal, for why we ought to believe the Gospels were written by the men whose names are attached to them in our Bibles, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew being a tax collector and a disciple of Jesus, John also being a disciple of Jesus. And, you know, Mark, church tradition holds, was Peter's secretary. So basically, Mark is an eyewitness account too, if Mark really wrote Mark and got his information from Peter. After you establish the traditional authorship of the Gospels, you know, in the short form, the short version of the maximal data argument, all you really have to do is just run this Magruian trilemma. One, the Gospel authors were either lying, mistaken, or telling the truth. Two, they were not lying or mistaken. Three, therefore they were telling the truth about whether Jesus rose from the dead. And the Magruian trilemma is the second step of the argument, and it's very similar to the first step of the minimal facts argument, where after you establish the historicity of the minimal facts, Jesus died by crucifixion, his tomb was empty, his disciples claimed and believed he appeared to them after his death, and so on, you move into, well, what's the best explanation of these facts? Well, after you establish the traditional authorship of the Gospels, you look at what the Gospel authors said happened to Jesus. He died and he rose from the dead. His tomb was empty and he said and did lots of things. He ate fish. He, you know, all these different things. And so why did they write these things down? Why did Matthew write this down? Why did John, the son of Zebedee, write these things down? Well, were they lying? Were they just making stuff up? Did they think these things happened but were just mistaken somehow? These are the only two options that the unbeliever really has if you get them past stage one of the argument and accepting these as eyewitness reports as being coming from the men who followed Jesus and were there. And at this stage of the argument is very similar to step two of the minimal facts argument. You know, you refute the hallucination theory, you refute stolen body theory, you refute groupthink and the twin theory, and, you know, so on and so forth, and all these different ways that they were mistaken. And you can refute the lying option by the same means you refute the stolen body theory in a minimal facts approach. You can just point to the evidence for their martyrdom from outside the Bible, the evidence that Peter was crucified upside down, that, you know, Matthew was speared to death, and so on. And you can make the argument, well, why would they die for a lie? If they knew that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, they did not see him, if they did not experience something, but they were just making it up out of their heads, then why would they go and get killed, sometimes very brutally, for making up these lies? It doesn't make any sense. Now, of course, the lying option can also be refuted by pointing to a lot of, you know, if you have time with your interlocutor, pointing to extra-biblical writings and archaeology that shows that the Gospel authors got things right. You can point to internal evidence, like you can build a cumulative case from undesigned coincidences and the criterion of embarrassment to show that they were really committed to telling the truth about Jesus and themselves and what they said and did. You know, you can build a cumulative case from evidence from outside the Gospels and from inside the Gospels that they were committed to telling the truth, that they weren't the kind of, that they're trustworthy. But if you're giving a short form of the argument, if you're evangelizing someone at a bus stop or whatever, then you could just quickly point to the evidence of their martyrdoms. John and Matthew aren't going to make up some tall tales and then go get themselves unalived for those tall tales. That leads you with the mistaken option. Well, were they mistaken? Well, no. You know, did they hallucinate? Well, that's not a tenable option for reasons I get into in an earlier episode of the podcast. So if they're not lying or mistaken, well, then that leaves only one option. They were telling the truth. Jesus is risen. And if that's the case, then Jesus... And I get into this also in my Gospel Reliability podcast series. He did claim to be God. And in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14, is his most blatant claim to deity. A lot of Christians really like to capitalize on John 8:58 and John 10:30, but I love to go into Mark 14 And one reason I love going to it is because, you know, people will say, scholars and lay people alike, they'll say, Jesus never claimed to be God, and the Gospel of Mark, the earliest gospel, you know. Well, if you know your Old Testament, and if you know the Ugaritic Baal literature, then you will read Mark 14, and you will understand why Caiaphas tore his robes and accused Jesus of blasphemy. Again, I don't have time to get into that. I just recommend... I've brought this up in several different places, but I brought it up during the course of my Gospel Reliability series, but I also bring it up in episode 132, episode 132, The High Christology of the Gospel of Mark. So you can go check that out if you're interested. But Jesus rose from the dead, then after claiming to be God, then God the Father... he is vindicating Jesus' claim. God would never raise a heretic and a blasphemer, knowing that that would lead the 12 disciples and much of Israel and much of the Gentile world astray. I mean, if Jesus wasn't telling the truth, then... So, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he is, then who... As a rabbi... Jesus believed and taught that the Old Testament was divinely inspired and authoritative. Therefore, that gives us good grounds to believe that as well. After all, who would be in a better position to speak on the authoritativeness of the Old Testament than God himself? You know, there's a saying that goes, it's very common among Christian apologists like myself. We say, I don't believe in Jesus because I believe the Bible. I don't believe in Jesus because I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible because I believe in Jesus. So, if you're especially if you're a skeptic, but even if you're a Christian, you know, no matter who you are, and you're not familiar with this case for the reliability of the Gospels, I recommend that you check out episodes 149 to episode 159 of this podcast, the Cerebral Faith Podcast. It's pretty much like a free online course in why we should trust the New Testament and believe its claims. Thank you for listening to the Cerebral Faith Podcast. I decided that I would split this episode up into two because it ended up being a lot longer than I had anticipated. Of course, I've uploaded two-hour podcast episodes before, but I just decided that I would split this one up into two this time. So stay tuned to next week when I will continue where I left off, and I will talk about, you know, things like biblical inerrancy, how we should define it. I'll talk about, you know, the difference between Bible reading and Bible study. I'll recommend resources for Bible study, and I'll talk about why becoming familiar with the Bible is important. But yeah, I'm just going to split this episode up into two so we don't have yet another two-hour podcast episode. I want to give a shout-out to my patrons, O.C. Jones, Danny Lozano, Marcy Schlafman, Daniel C. Holstein, David Shannon, Red Blade Flame, Steel Cat, and SlamRN. And if you would like to become a Cerebral Faith patron, go to www.patreon.com/cerebralfaith. Peace out, God bless, and keep using the brains that God gave you.